Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue to move through this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. And this morning we find ourselves now in an ongoing study through the whole armor of God. And so a very profitable study for us to understand the schemes and the wiles of the wicked one. And so this morning's focus will be verses 15 and 16, but for the sake of context, we will read starting in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse number 20 together. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Christian life is a call to war. Let us pray together. Father, we ask this morning as we read this passage and as we revisit the context from which it stands, we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we would be able to understand the word of God that's before us, and that we would be able to make clear application to our own present circumstances, our own lives, and the life of this church. We pray that you would build us up in the faith, that you would protect us from the schemes of the wicked one, and that we would see the Christian life through the proper lens, that we would be built up in the faith and ready for war, that we would not be looking at the Christian life as a cakewalk, that we would not set ourselves up to be devoured by the enemy, but that we would be prepared and ready. And, oh God, that you would use this church as great ambassadors going out into this community, going out into the surrounding landscape, making disciples, genuinely pushing back the darkness, genuinely standing firm in the day of testing, that we would genuinely seek to engage people with the truth of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him, and that we would see lost people coming to faith in Christ as a result of a proper witness, not just programs, not just going through the motion, but genuine Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit and have the sword of the Spirit in their hand and in their heart and on their lips, and that we would speak, that we would boldly speak, and that we would make a difference in the Atlanta area for the sake of Jesus Christ, so that his name would be praised here and among the nations. Oh God, this morning as we look to your word in worship, in a spirit of worship, may our hearts anticipate the word, and that you would build us up and encourage us, and if there happens to be one person here that's lost, we ask, Father, now that you would remove the scales from their eyes that they would be able to see, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, and that you would give them the hope that they have only in the gospel of peace, that they would be brought out of the enemy camp and brought into the family of God, and that you would do all of this through the blood of your Son and for the praise of your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look to the Word of God today, and as we revisit this passage before us, and as we look to Ephesians chapter 6, we are reminded that the Apostle Paul wrote this very letter to the church in Ephesus and to the surrounding cities, not from a Holiday Inn or from some type of vacation resort. He wrote this as he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did they say about the Apostle Paul? They said that he and the others like him had been turning the world upside down with the gospel. So it was that Paul was seen as dangerous for the sake of the gospel. He was dangerous for the promotion of Jesus Christ. He was dangerous as an ambassador of truth. So the question before us this morning, as we begin this very message, as we start to engage this text, would be just a simple question. It would be this: are we seen as just lazy-minded Christians going through the motions of religion on Sunday? Or would the world look to us and say that we are dangerous for God, that we are dangerous as ambassadors of truth? We don't mind being ambassadors for anything under the sun, ambassadors for recreational activities, ambassadors for, you know, jobs and for business promotion. But are we dangerous for taking the gospel to the surrounding communities and the nations? That's a question that we must genuinely ask, not of our church in general, but of us as individuals. And then we must ask this honest question: are we looking at the Christian life as just this wonderful little cakewalk where we're on our way to streets of gold and gates of pearl and just wonderful mansions and life of bliss? Or do we see that this life is, as the Apostle Paul has articulated it, it is a war? And so we must be prepared for that battle. So we look back now, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're now in Ephesians 6, but if you'll flip back with me to look at Ephesians 2, you will see in Ephesians chapter number 2 that the Apostle Paul writes, and he speaks about the old lifestyle of the Christians that were of this church in Ephesus. He describes them in a very specific way. If you'll go back to Ephesians 2, you'll see in verses 1 through 10, you'll see that Paul looks to the church in Ephesus and he says, "This is how you once lived. This is how you once thought. This is how you once behaved." Notice what he says in verse number 1. He says, "And you were," again, past tense, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Following, notice this, notice the language here. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But notice the hinge there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Thank God for all the buts in the Bible." Notice what it says: but, notice that. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God prepared beforehand that you should walk in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Beforehand, everyone in this room that names the name of Jesus and claims to be a Christian, you have a BC life, a before Christ life. You once lived a certain way, thought a certain way, acted a certain way, behaved a certain way, and spoke a certain way, treated others a certain way, had a desire for God that was in a certain way, and it certainly wasn't a positive one. And so it was that there came this great change in your life. And it wasn't that you just turned over a new leaf. It wasn't that you picked yourself up by your bootstraps. It wasn't that you just decided to get some religion. No, what happened was that you were saved by Jesus Christ. And that salvation has brought a great change in your life. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Notice the language, though. That lifestyle that once characterized you, the lifestyle that once that you were once a part of, as far as your speech and your conduct and manner of living, you were controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, notice that Paul includes himself in that, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, this is how we were born, by nature, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But there's a distinction, you see. The church in the city of Ephesus, a very wicked place. Paul writes and he says, there's a distinction. You once were that way. You once were like the rest of the city of Ephesus, going up to the temple of Artemis, engaging in temple prostitution. You were once worshiping a false goddess. You were once living in the passions of your flesh and the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And you were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of Ephesus. But God has had mercy upon you, and now you are changed by the power of the gospel. So this language that we see in Ephesians 6 should not be foreign to us, unless you're just visiting with us today and you're just popping in on this study. The language that we see in Ephesians 6, where we see this idea of spiritual warfare, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces, cosmic forces in the heavenly places. That should not be a foreign thing to us, because we've already been in chapter 2, where it says that we were once led astray. We were once empowered by the prince of the power of the air. And so it is now in Ephesians 6, he is telling us to put on the whole armor of God, that we would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What we need to understand this morning at the beginning of this time of worship, and as we continue to march our way towards the end of Ephesians, is this: you are not on a spiritual vacation. You are not sitting back at a resort with your feet kicked up, with a nice chilled drink beside you, looking at the waves and listening to the sea. That is not the way that you should picture the Christian life. Those of you that have served in armed forces know that you need to be prepared mentally and physically and clothed for battle. And so it is with the Christian life. We must be ready for this war that's before us. This is not a cakewalk. You have a real enemy. And it's not your next door neighbor, and it's not the person that's seated next to you or across the room in your local church. Your enemy is a devil, the devil, a real being who wants to devour you. And the question is, are you going to go out into the landscape of an African safari and kick back on your beach float and get you a little chilled drink and just kick back? And the lion is in the bushes. No, you're not going to act that way. You're going to stay in the vehicle with the windows rolled up, because you don't want the beast to devour you. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. You need to be on guard, and you need to be adequately prepared to engage in combat when you're called to, when you find yourself in the day of testing. So the first thing we see by way of introduction and review again, is that the Christian life is a war. It is a war. That's why we say that there are certain Christians that will go off beyond the landscape of America to plant churches and might not come home. Why? Well, because everywhere else in the whole world on planet Earth, to be a Christian is a dangerous thing. It's becoming increasingly dangerous to be a Christian in Europe. It is very much a risk of your life to go to certain African countries and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You might not come home for Thanksgiving. So the Christian life is a battle, but not just in the sense of they want to take your life, although that is true. Even here on the sod of America, under the great freedoms that we enjoy, your Christian life is likewise a war. Don't just think that the missionaries that are commissioned to go plant churches in certain regions, they are the ones that are at risk. No, every Christian is at risk. Their battle might be somewhat different than yours, but you must see that you are in a war and you're on a battlefield. Your battlefield just happens to be the sod of America. But there is a real enemy that wants to devour you. So the command is for us to be clothed for battle. If you look in the previous text, you will see in Ephesians 6, there's this, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Again, we revisit this to remind us that it's not good enough to just have a sword. It's not good enough to just have a helmet on. It's not good enough to just have a belt on properly so that you can pull up and gird your loins and be ready to go out into war. It's not good enough to just have a shield. You must have offensive and defensive weaponry, and you must be ready to engage in battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Again, the word wrestle here is a common word that is used in the world of athletics in Paul's day, to engage in a struggle with another person, in a contest. We must understand that we will be engaging in this wrestling match with spiritual forces. And although we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the spiritual battle involves flesh and blood because the devil is our enemy, but he will often use flesh and blood. We're going to see a verse that depicts this clearly as we move on this morning. But the point of Ephesians chapter 6 is to instruct us to get ready for battle. The whole armor of God, we must have it all on. We must be ready to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now again, just by way of reminder, Paul is not just looking to the Roman soldier that he's chained to as an example as he writes this, although he would have certainly looked to the Roman soldier and he would have known all of the armor and all of the weaponry and he would have been able to understand that clearly and use that as an illustration. He's looking also back to Isaiah the prophet, and in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, chapter 49, and chapter 59, we see that God is depicted. God himself is depicted as having his armor on. If you'll notice there in Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod," or with the rod of his mouth, "and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Do you see how the prophet depicts God? Notice in chapter 59, verse 17, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." Do you see how God is depicted? So as Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, he's not just looking to the Roman soldier, he's looking to what Isaiah had said about God. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 2. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he had hid me away." Notice again the idea of, of being clothed in the armor of God. And so the prophecy of Isaiah depicts God and then how we are to be clothed. And so the whole armor of God is essential. We need to put on, again, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 22 through 24, you see the imagery of taking off, put off the old man, put off the old man, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the point that he was leading to as he was writing this letter, he was not just saying put on the new self as just an ambiguous thing. He's being more specific in chapter 6. Putting on the new self involves putting on the whole armor of God. Now, when a soldier would go out to battle, he would be clothed for war. He would go out. The clanking of his weaponry would be heard as he marched onward out into the battlefield. When he would come back home, he would take off his armor. And then he would have rest and relaxation among his camp. And then when he went back out to war, he would clothe himself once again. The interesting thing about the Christian is that we're never told to take it off. We're told to put it on and keep it on. Put it on and keep it on and be ready. So there never needs to be a day when we rise up from bed and we go out into this life that we call the Christian life where we're not prepared. There never should be a day, even when you go to vacation, and I think we should take vacations, and you go on vacation and you're enjoying your rest and your relaxation, you don't need to be ill-prepared in those situations because you have a real enemy who does not take a vacation and he wants to destroy you. So you need to put on the whole armor of God. Again, the schemes of the devil, in military, or in the police world, or in football and baseball games, there are always schemes. Schemes. You're trying to figure out schemes. It's like a chess match. And so there's always a scheme to see. What we need to understand is that the devil himself has schemes. And the word here, schemes, is where we derive the English word for methods. And so what we need to understand is that we need to see that the devil has certain methods. He wants to attack us. He wants to lead us astray. He wants to cause us to have anger and bitterness and a divisive tongue. He wants us to fall into traps of pornography and adultery. He is after us. He has an agenda, and his agenda is to destroy. Again, he wants to stop a church vision. He wants to make your prayer life stagnant. He wants to stop our mission for Christ. He wants to cause doubt and discouragement. He wants us to question God's faithfulness, and he wants us to question the validity of God's word. He wants us to doubt the importance of church attendance and doubt the importance of giving financially to a mission and a vision in a local church. Oh, you don't really have to do that. That's just kind of an old-fashioned thing, you know, blah, blah, blah. He wants us to think things like that. He wants us to fall into discouragement with disease. When our health fails us, there is a real ministry of discouragement that the wicked one will come against us with. He wants us to fear death when death has been defeated. He wants us to have anxiety about the security of our job on Monday morning and to have no rest on the Lord's Day. He wants to cause depression and marriage problems and rebellion in the hearts of your children and to create division between mother and father and child. He wants to divide your home. He wants to redefine marriage and human sexuality, and we see that playing its way out right now on the sod of America. He has schemes and methods of accusation, and we're going to talk about these in a few minutes, but the point is that 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." There is a reason that Satan is depicted as a roaring lion and called our adversary, because he desires to devour us. That's why verse 9 says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. So the point is simply this: how are you going to resist a roaring lion who's seeking to devour you if you don't have on the whole armor of God? If you don't have on the whole armor of God, you're going to fall prey. You're going to fall into the pitfalls of the schemes of the wicked one. Again, Satan is a real being. He's not some type of fictional character reserved for comic books. Satan blinds spiritual eyes, hinders God's children, deceives the nations, opposes holy angels, influences the whole world. He is a real, unique being. He does not and should not be confused with God and having the power and the nature and the attributes of God. In other words, if Satan is in this room, Satan can't be someplace else at the very same time. He would have to leave here to go to another place. He is bound by location just like you are and just like I am. A lot of this is mystery to us. We don't know how he would get from one place to another, but he is a spiritual being, and so he doesn't have to call Uber to come pick him up. He can just go. But he can't be someplace else, and he can't be here at the same time. So if Satan is not here and we're under spiritual attack, then guess who's involved with that? Satan is, because there are many different spiritual beings and demonic beings in this world, and they're all under one scheme, one agenda, and that's to oppose Christ and his church. Satan influences, again, the whole world. He opposes the work of the church, and he's referred to as the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is referred to as the prince of the demons in Luke chapter 11. Satan is called Satan, which means the literal name Satan means adversary, one who opposes you. Satan is called the devil, which means he's a slanderer. He is called the old serpent. He is called the great dragon, the roaring lion, the evil one, the destroyer. He is the tempter, according to Matthew 4. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. So how are you going to withstand those attacks? How are you going to withstand those attacks? How are you going to stand against the schemes of the wicked one? How are you going to stand firm and resist him and be firm in the faith and steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus? How will you move forward and advance the gospel in your family and in this community if you're not prepared for the attacks that are coming? So, stand firm. Stand firm. There is this command before us. Verse number 14, stand therefore. Again, we see that this particular word has been used several times. In Ephesians 6:11, we see the word stand. Again, we see it two times in verse 13, withstand and stand. Stand firm. Withstand in the evil day and stand firm. In verse number 14, we see, again, the word is used in an imperative sense. In other words, it's a command. It's a command to stand firm. But then we see him moving on to the necessary armor, and we've already covered the belt of truth. Again, Christians are to be categorized and characterized as people of truth. We're not people of lies. We're people of the truth. We don't engage in untruthfulness. We cling to the truth. We are people of the truth because God is the God of truth. And we have the book of truth is the Word of God. And so everything about your life, everything about your speech, everything about your character as a follower of Christ should be wrapped up in this whole idea is that you are a person of truth. You oppose lies, you oppose falsehood, you oppose false religions, false doctrines, you oppose false statements against people in your church, false attacks against the character of someone in your Sunday school class. You oppose falsehood because you are a person of truth. Also, we are told to take up and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, the breastplate of righteousness, again, the breastplate would have been covering the neck all the way down to the thighs of the soldier and would have protected all of the vital areas so that when a soldier goes out into combat, he would have been protected. We see that. What we need to understand is that the whole idea that Paul is driving forward and to in that particular statement is that we as Christians must not engage in this world in our own righteousness. But we have an alien righteousness that's coming not from this world, but from Jesus Christ himself, from above. And so we are born not of ourselves, but we are born from above. And so we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Here it is. Christians, breastplate of righteousness, meaning that we are to be engaged in this war in a lifestyle of righteousness and holiness, without which no one will see God. I've been criticized by a statement that I've made before where I said there's no such thing as the carnal Christian. People say, well, you know, Jim Bob, he got saved back in the 70s and he got in that baptistry and everybody was so happy about Jim Bob getting saved. And Jim Bob went on about his life and kind of went out and got, you know, to a point where he got out of church. And what we need now is we just need to see Jim Bob get back in church. Because, you know, it's been since the 70s and he's been living a life of sin and vileness and wickedness. And so Jim Bob just needs to get in church. No, Jim Bob doesn't need to get in church. Jim Bob needs to have Jesus in him. That's what needs to happen. So we need to stop talking like that. Like it's possible for somebody to just be this carnal Christian, and then we have people in the church, and they say, well, you know, that person's just not really as holy as they should be. Could it be that that person just isn't saved? Could it be that they think the way that they think, and the things come out of their mouth because it reveals what's in their heart, and what's in their heart is not Jesus Christ? Could it be? So if the writer to Hebrews says, without holiness, without this pursuit of holiness through Jesus Christ, you will not see God, meaning that you are not a genuine Christian if you're not engaged in a life of holiness. Then what does that say about us today? First of all, we need to evaluate ourselves and ask this honest question. Are we in the faith? We don't have a care for the church. We don't have a care for God's word. We don't have a care to pray. We have a care for and cares for many other things and passions for many other things. But we don't necessarily have cares and passions and desires for God. We must ask ourselves this question. And I'm just going to give an honest evaluation. You might not like this. It might hurt initially. Teenagers, this might hurt you. But I want you to evaluate. Now, I know this is the summer season. I know that this is vacation season. But when there's 40 students sitting here getting ready to go on a beach retreat last Sunday, and there's less than a third of those back this week, we must ask ourselves an honest question. Are we pursuing God, or are we pursuing games and fun? Are we pursuing God? Do we have a genuine heart for Christ or not? You must ask yourself this question. Why is it that you're entertained by the things that you're entertained by? Why is it that you're watching and engaged in the entertainment things that you think that no one else knows? You would fall on your face and pass out if you knew that in 3 seconds, the media team is going to flash up on the screen what you were watching at midnight last night or at 10 o'clock last night. You're just craving the world. Is it because you are just carnal? No. I think it's probably because your appetite has never, ever been changed. You don't love God. You don't love the word. If that's where you are, stop fooling yourself into thinking that you're pleasing God by showing up once in a while to church. You need Jesus to change you. You need the breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness on you. The reason that you can't overcome the sins that you're craving is because you don't have his righteousness. That's why you can talk the way you can talk and slander the way that you can slander, because you're just like your father, the devil. Because he's called the devil, which means slanderer. If you crave slandering people and gossiping about people and hurting people and character assassination, it's because you're of your father, the devil. So we go on now and we see more armor pieces that he mentions. And the first that we're looking at today is the shoes of the gospel. Something very interesting happened 1 year ago, June 12th, 2016. There was a half marathon on the streets of Atlanta. Hundreds of athletes showed up. They're all training to run 13.1 miles in the summer heat of Atlanta over the hilly course. And they all gathered there and they had all had their breakfast. They all had their clothing on. They all had their shoes on and they all towed the line there. Interestingly enough, as the runners towed the line and as they leaned forward waiting on the gun to go off to send them out across the streets of Atlanta, as the runners were looking down, there were all types of shoes across the line. There was New Balance and Reebok and Nike and Adidas and various other brands all lining up the line and all throughout the hundreds of runners behind the lead runners who were at the front of the pack getting ready to start the race. But there was one particular individual who towed the line that morning at the front, and his shoes looked quite different than everyone else. In fact, if you were to get a close-up of my shoe this morning, it's not the exact shoe, but it looks almost exactly like this shoe. It was a leather dress shoe. He puts his foot up on the line next to the Reebok and the Adidas and the New Balance and the Nike, and he gets ready, and the sound of the gun. So all of the runners are looking down, and they're probably thinking, well, this is odd. But what was even more strange was that when the gun went off, this particular athlete did not just lay back in the pack. He went right to the front immediately, and he never looked back. And he ran 13.1 miles across the streets of Atlanta, Georgia in the summer heat, and he finished, and he won the race by landslide. There was no runner even close to him. You see, this particular athlete was an accomplished cross-country athlete from Syracuse University. He was coming off of his track season. He was in really good shape. And there was this particular dress shoe brand named Wolf and Shepherd. And their shoes, the reason I can tell you that these aren't those shoes is because these came from, I think, the dollar store. You'll have to ask Patty. She purchased them for me. Not the dollar store, but the second-rate store, the one where they have all the blemish stuff and all of the overstock stuff, and you get it for really cheap, and so sometimes she helps me out. Those shoes retail for about $345. The particular owner of the company once developed running shoes, and so his whole thing was, we're developing a dress shoe that has the comfort of a running shoe. And so they went after this accomplished athlete, this collegiate athlete, to see if he would run that race as a promotional for their brand. And so he did, and he broke the Guinness Book of World Records for the fastest half marathon time in dress shoes in just over an hour. 1 hour and just a few minutes. 1 hour, 17 minutes, and 5 seconds. So it was just a bit more than an hour. So 1 hour, 17 minutes, and 5 seconds, breaking the fastest record for running a half marathon in dress shoes. What an accomplishment. But Wolf and Shepherd did this as a promotional to say, our shoes are so comfortable that you can actually run a half marathon in them. Well, I wouldn't encourage that. There's a reason that they have running shoes and dress shoes, because shoes matter. If you've ever ran a race, you'll find that there are many people who drop out of a race. Why? Because their physical fitness might not have been up to par, but in many cases, there are people who come to a race ill-prepared, and they're using the wrong shoes. They go to a trail race, and they're wearing road shoes, or they go to a road race, and they're wearing trail shoes. Shoes matter. We were at the Southern Baptist Convention here recently, and Joey Rainwater was there, and he had a package that he was waiting on. He was so excited. He was trying to track it, finding out when it was going to be at home. Well, Joey, what are you expecting to arrive at your house? It's my new running shoes, so that he could go run in his new running shoes. The point is, shoes matter. That's why there are baseball cleats and football cleats and soccer cleats and running shoes and water shoes for the beach so that you don't cut your feet there. And there are dress shoes for Sunday and special occasions. There are steel-toed working boots to go to work in, tennis shoes, and just casual shoes. But not only do we see that shoes are important in various athletic competitions and casual wear and for working, but they're also very important for soldiers. In fact, in ancient days, long before the modern warfare, techniques of planes and helicopters and armored vehicles to carry soldiers from place to place, the foot soldier was the most important aspect of the army. If the foot soldiers could be working in sync and marching with efficiency over the terrain, they would advance and they would overtake the adversary. They would overtake the other army. The Roman soldier, according to Josephus, writes in his books years ago that the Roman soldier would wear boots that would have been equipped with spikes or nails on the bottom on the soles to allow the Roman soldier to walk over various terrain and not lose footing. This is what made the Roman soldier unique. It's what made the Roman soldier successful. Historians tell us that Julius Caesar was so successful because his army, his soldiers, his foot soldiers, that they would be wearing specific shoes that would allow them to march with efficiency and boots that would allow them to march with efficiency so that oftentimes armies would be far off thinking that they knew that they were coming, they thought they still had a couple of days to prepare, and suddenly the armies of Julius Caesar would show up and they would overtake them because they weren't prepared. They got there with great efficiency. In modern warfare, even in the Korean War, there are numerous cases of frostbite because soldiers had on wrong boots. They would fill up with water, and when temperatures dropped, they would freeze, and it would cause great injury to the feet of the soldiers. But new technology today for our soldiers has increased dramatically so that now when a soldier from the United States is deployed to mountainous regions, he has a certain boot for that region. For snowy region, a certain boot for that region. For desert climate and terrain, a certain boot for that particular area. And so, what's the point? The point is simply this. The armies, the military of the United States of America has seen and understood through history that what you put on the feet of a soldier actually matters. It can determine if the soldier will be successful. So when Paul says here, "And as for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace," we must understand that there's a couple of things at play here. Readiness means that you're prepared. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as always," or as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. So, in other words, Christians need to always be prepared to give an answer. Always prepared. But notice he doesn't say just have feet that are prepared. He specifies that are prepared with what? With the gospel of peace. With the gospel of peace. Gospel, the word there, literally means good news. So when you say, "I'm a gospel person," what you're saying is that I'm a person who has received the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel is good news. We sing the gospel, we're singing good news. We're preaching the gospel, we're preaching good news. We're telling the gospel, we're telling good news. The gospel of peace. Without the gospel, here's the flip side, the Bible says, you are the enemy of God. James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's important. So before we can be successful in the Christian life, before we can go forward and promote the gospel and deliver the gospel and tell the good news, we must be prepared with the gospel personally. There must have been a time when Jesus has saved you and changed you. There must have been a time where you've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. There must be a time when you heard the good news and realized the bad news that you were guilty before God. You say, "Well, I kind of just evolved into, you know, this thing called Christianity. I just kind of, you know, just started coming in and just kind of learned it and just kind of changed my ways. Then you're not a Christian. There must be a change where the good news invades you, and by the Spirit of God and the power of the gospel, the good news shows you the bad news, that you are guilty before God, and you repent. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Repent, turn from, believe the gospel, accept the gospel. Again, there's additional imagery here. Long before advanced telecommunication systems and Twitter and Facebook Live and all these other things that we use as far as text messaging and things of that nature, when an army would be in battle, they would commission a runner to run back and tell the city from which they were sent the news that was taking place on the battlefield. Oftentimes, the city walls that would encompass the city, there would be watchmen up on top looking for advancing armies, looking for an attack, or for the messenger who would be running. And oftentimes, they could see the gait of the runner. They could see the footstep of the runner. They could see the enthusiasm of the feet running with swiftness and excitement would often indicate, here comes a messenger with good news. If he was running as a discouraged messenger, they could often anticipate bad news. And they would await the messenger to come, and he would come into the gate, and then he would deliver the message. That's why it is that the very same author here of Ephesians wrote elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, these words. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you see the imagery? And so it is here, the same author, he talks about the full armor of God, and he doesn't overlook the feet. We talk about armor, and we talk about war, and we go right to the sword. Give me the sword. But Paul, he's putting emphasis on the feet. He's putting emphasis on the feet being prepared in the gospel of peace. Interestingly enough, we have a message of peace, not of war. This is not the religion of Islam. This is the religion of Christianity. We have a religion of peace. The good news of the gospel is this, that you are the enemy of God. That is the bad news, but you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is good news. That's what you need to be telling at the job place tomorrow. That's what we need to be telling our friends this summer. That's what we need to be telling in the shops around Douglasville and the surrounding communities. That is good news. Yes, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So how do we carry out this great commission? We do so with the gospel of peace. And when the world says that they can just live their life their own way, and that there are many ways to God, and that they can just have their own religion, and you can have your religion of Jesus, and everybody's going to be fine, and we'll see one another in heaven someday. We have to be ready with the gospel, and we have to push back against that, and we have to say, no, that's not true. That is not true. The belt of truth, that is not true. In other words, you need to stop believing this idea of tolerance that's being preached to you in America by politicians that says that you just need to tolerate everybody and be just a wishy-washy person and not have any conviction. No, Christians need to be willing to say, that is not true. Do you care about your nephew? Do you care about your son or daughter? Do you care about your next door neighbor? Do you care about the person that works next to you? Genuinely care? You need to be willing to tell them when they say things like that. Well, now you can be committed to Jesus, but that doesn't mean that I have to be committed to Jesus. You need to say that is not true. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the exclusive means of hope to a fallen world. You must come away from your false religion, come away from your false ideologies, and you must bow to Jesus Christ. When the world says and someone says to you, Well, you can believe in God if you want to, but for me, I just don't believe that there is a God. You have to say that is not true. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you're not a fool. Don't be a fool. You don't want to be a fool, and you certainly don't want to be a fool on the day of judgment. And how do we know that there is a God? Because Jesus Christ came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life that no one is capable of living. He died a substitutionary death, and he rose again on the third day, proving the fact that he is very God of very God. The resurrection proves that there is a God. Yes, the sunlight demonstrates it. General revelation shows it. But special revelation in Jesus and the resurrection demonstrates that there is a God and that our only hope is Jesus Christ. Second of all and last of all, he comes to the shield of faith. The shield of faith. For the soldier, the shield of faith would have been essential for battle. When soldiers would march for war, they would go out into the battlefields and they would have their helmet and they would have their sword and they would have their feet prepared and they would have their belt on and they would have that breastplate, but they would also have a shield. Now, when you hear a shield, oftentimes, here's what you picture. You picture this small little circular shield that you might see on television or you might see in the gladiators and depictions of the matches that would have happened in some type of arena. Or you might have the idea of a smaller shield for jousting on horses. But that's not the shield that's depicted here. The shield that's depicted here would have been the large rectangular shield that they would have been to get that they would have been able to hold up above them, and it would have covered from head to toe their entire body. And when all of the soldiers marching down through the battlefield, when they all linked together and lifted up their shields, it would have formed a wall. And why was this important? Because one of the greatest weapons in ancient warfare was the arrow. And the archers would have been on high points positioned. And when they would have been given the right signal, they would have all drawn their bow and their arrows back, some of them with flames on the end of the arrow, and they would have shot them all at once in hundreds of arrows, not in a straight line, but upward, and then coming down like rain from the sky would have fallen down on the soldiers. And how good would a soldier be in battle if his arm is pierced, or his leg is pierced, or his foot is pierced, or even worse, a vital area is pierced? Now he's going to die immediately there on the battlefield. And so the arrow, before advanced military combat and advanced weaponry, the arrow was a very, very important, piece of the puzzle for war. And so when Paul is writing this, he's looking again to the armor of God in Isaiah, to the Roman soldier, and he's seeing the importance of this shield. And he's saying to the Christian, if you're going to go out into this battlefield, you must be ready with the shield of faith. Interestingly enough, there's a lot spoken of in the Bible about shields. In the covenant with Abram in Genesis 15:1, hear these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Notice the language of the psalmist writing in the Psalms. In Psalm 5:12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Psalm 18, there are three specific instances. Notice in verses 1 and 2, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This evening, we're going to gather here in this very room for corporate time of prayer. It's not just when you see that in the bulletin, you think, oh, well, it's just prayer service tonight. I don't need to come back. Well, first of all, in the armor that's mentioned here, in the preparation for battle, if we're going to get to it eventually, but Paul mentions prayer. One of the greatest things that a Christian can do is pray. One of the greatest things that a church can do is pray. We're going to have 5 or 6 men leading us in prayer this evening. We're going to come together as a family of faith. I encourage you to come and sit as close to the front as we can. We're going to read scripture, and we're going to pray after we sing, and then after we pray and read scripture, then we're going to sing again. And it's going to be a very encouraging thing, but at the very end, before we sing the last song, we're going to have a time of what's called responsive reading. And we're going to read through the entire psalm of Psalm 18. I'm going to read a portion, and then the church is going to read. I'm going to read a portion, then the church is going to read. And we're going to see these very words. Again, Psalm 18:30. This God, His way is perfect. Notice this. It goes on and it says, He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Notice verse 35 of Psalm 18. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me. You get the picture here. Again, we see in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We need to understand that there is joy that comes to us because we have the shield of faith. Our enemy desires to attack us and to harm us. And Satan can't take your soul, but he can take your testimony. You're the child of God. Satan knows this. His theology is sound. He knows he can't take your salvation from you, but he'll try to rob you of your testimony. Satan can't take your soul, but he will seek to do violence to your faith. He will seek to diminish your faith. Satan can't take your soul, but he will attack your confidence in God. Satan can't rob you of your soul and take your soul to hell, but he will accuse you and seek to discourage you in the journey of faith. Satan has a ministry of opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, listen to this. Paul says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul says, I wanted to come to you long ago and tried many times, but Satan hindered us. Notice what is said in Luke 22:31 about Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan has a ministry of opposition. Consider in Job chapter 1, we see that Satan desired to test Job to see if he feared God for no reason. In Matthew 16, 23, we see what happens there as Jesus interacts with Peter. Again, notice what happens. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Notice Satan has a ministry of hindrance and opposition. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How would you like to hear that? Jesus himself looks into the very eyes of Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter, and he was talking to Satan at the very same time. We must be cautious. We must be aware. He may oppose the church, the church's witness for Christ. He may seek to divide the church from one another. He's really good at that. He may come against your marriage, come against your children, come against your home, come against your testimony. He opposes you. Satan also has a ministry of accusation. Accusation to discourage you in the faith. In Revelation 12:10, we see that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He may communicate to you that you're a horrible Christian. He may even communicate to you in some way, make you feel that you're not a Christian at all. He may cause you to doubt your salvation. The very salvation that was purchased by the blood of Jesus, that you have, that you possess, the very righteousness of Jesus that clothes you, and Satan himself might cause you to actually doubt it. Satan has a ministry of deception. He wants to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light, not as a pitchfork, pointy tail, red face with horns character, but as an angel of light. He comes deceiving. He comes speaking just wonderful words, swelling words, good sounding words. He wants to deceive. He's really good at doing this with religious people, with false religions. making people think that they're okay. Yeah, I can just have this person as a close, intimate friend, and they're speaking lies into your ears. When evil spirits oppose us, and when demons discourage us, and when Satan tempts us, and when spiritual forces accuse us, and when we are deceived to doubt the Word of God and to doubt the importance of marriage, and when we are deceived to doubt the necessity of the local church and to doubt the importance of evangelism, we must take the shield of faith and hold it high so that the flaming darts of the wicked one will not penetrate us. Again, we must understand that we have a real enemy, and he wants to overtake you. He wants to overtake you. So let's ask ourselves some important questions. Number one, do you have your feet prepared by the gospel of peace? Are you ready for battle? I've had people say to me, well, you know, I just can't live the Christian life. I don't disagree with them. You can't just live the Christian life. First of all, you must be saved by Jesus and then clothed for armor and then empowered by the Spirit of God. And then you can live the Christian life and be successful. But you can't just go out and live the Christian life. You're going to fall on your face. Are you prepared? Second of all, do you have the shield of faith protecting you from the god of this world, Satan himself? Do you have the shield of faith protecting you? Do you have the one true faith of Christianity? I'm not talking about this false faith that we see so often where people say, well, you know, I'm a member of such and such church. Really? Well, what church are you a member of? Well, you know, my name's on the roll down at such and such church. And they show up at Easter, and they show up at Mother's Day, and they show up at Christmas, and they show up at the annual homecoming so that they can eat that big meal. I'm talking about, do you have genuine faith? You have real faith that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. If the closest people to you behind the scenes could speak of your life, they would say, this person is the real deal. Have you been underestimating your enemy? Have you been underestimating your enemy? It's very possible, it's very probable that there are people in this very room today that you have been underestimating the craftiness, the intelligence of your enemy. Keep in mind, the devil is a created being just like you are, but he's much older than you. He's much wiser than you. He's much more intelligent than you. He's much more powerful than you. Have you underestimated him? You're going to fall into his traps if you're not careful. Have you not been preparing yourself for battle in the Christian life? Now, here's the point. At this point, here's the juncture. You know what it's going to take for each and every one of us to really respond to the Word of God today and admit that we're wrong and admit that we need to do what God has called us to do and be prepared? You know what it's going to take? It's going to take humility. It was Jonathan Edwards years ago that said, nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. You know what pride will do to you today? I'm all right. I'm tough. I'm strong. I'm a real Christian. No. Pride is going to be your downfall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you're going to be spared from the wicked one's attacks today, and when he has you in that corner of darkness, when he's telling you that you're just a miserable, low-down, good-for-nothing Christian, that you're just a second-rate, you might not even be a Christian, and he's causing you in the hour of testing, in the dark hours of night, and he's causing you to think things in the church that aren't even real. Someone doesn't like me. They don't talk to me. They hate me. They all this, and he's telling you lie after lie, and you just believe it. And causes you to just stifle and causes your faith to be weak and causes your mission to be inoperative. And before long, you find yourself just not engaged at all, not engaged in any ministry of the church, not engaged, pulling back, sitting back, not doing anything, just always just having a pity party for yourself. You need to realize that the Holy Spirit did not do that to you. Could it be that there are people in this room right now that if you were dead level honest with yourself, you're not a child of God. And it's time this morning to just stop playing games, to stop calling yourself a Christian because you're not, and to just cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to just say, I am a filthy sinner. I have walked in opposition to you, O God, and I need you to save me. Could it be that this morning, right now, that the Holy Spirit has brought you to a point where you can actually see it for the first time? You've been doubting it for so long, and you've been saying, no, that's just the devil making me doubt, because he certainly does have that ministry. But could it be that the Holy Spirit is causing you to see that not only are you guilty and lost, but now you have a desire for God, which the devil would never give you? And you need to come to him. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and you say, I'll do that after summer. I'll do that next year. I'll do that after college. I'll do that another day. That's the language of the devil. I'll do it another day. That's the language of the devil. That's not the language of God. Today is the day of salvation. Your sins can be washed away. Though they be as scarlet, you can be white as snow. You can be brought out of darkness. You can be reconciled to God. You can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can't live the Christian life. You're right. You can't. You can't. But God can equip you, and he can save you, and he can change you. And your affections, your desires, your love, everything changes. It's all transformed. And now you see the importance of preparing yourself, and you see the real battle, you see the real lifestyle, and then you go forward with passion and with zeal. Could it be that today you need to be saved? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, and I want to invite you, if you want to talk to me personally, if you want to talk to me after the service is concluded, I'll make myself available to you. But I want you to know that today is the day of salvation. And if you're here today as a genuine child of God, but you find yourself under the attacks and the schemes of the devil, believing all these lies and all these things, you need to see it for what it is. And perhaps he's even got you in a place where you now have sinned against people in this church. You need to see that for what it is, and you need to repent of that. And you need to love one another. Serve with one another. And so however it is that the Word of God is working in your life through the Spirit of God, then let's respond to God today in obedience of faith. Let's stand and let's pray together.